Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of kings and Lord of lords, as he speaks in his word to us. And we pray, change us, conform us, reshape us, change our thinking, change our behavior, and bring us in line with your holy and awesome will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses. A couple weeks ago, we were in 2 Samuel 18, and we read through 19, verse 8. As we made our way through the sermon, we didn't look at the third point that night, which would have covered these 8 verses. So we're going to take a look at that this evening now. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 270. And this is the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 8. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every good leader knows that when you've finished up a big project or a big campaign, you make sure afterwards, when the thing is over and it's successful, that you give proper thanks and recognition to everybody who's been involved. And that's especially the case in something like this when it's a war, when it's a battle. And every leadership book that you read or manual on leadership will tell you the very same thing. You, as the leader, can't take the credit for all of the work. You have to give credit where credit is due. And so you give kudos to everybody and you pat some backs and you shake some hands and you give awards and prizes and all kinds of things and you recognize those who have been involved. But certainly in the case of a war, you want to thank the troops. And you better commiserate with the families who have lost husbands and sons in the battle. And show yourself a good leader by recognizing that all of this that's come about has happened because of the work of many, many people. Imagine, for instance, if Winston Churchill had never made any speeches after World War II, never said anything about the men that had gone off to fight, and never said anything about the hard work of all the British people that had been the backbone of the war effort, and never said anything about the success of the war, and never said anything of a foreshadow into the future about what this should teach us, and so forth. What if there had never been an Emancipation Proclamation, and Lincoln had never written that? And never spoken afterwards, and never summed everything up in a tight-knit concise way to say, this is what this was all about. This is what we can learn from it. And thank you to everybody who was involved. David's grieving, and his grief is totally understandable. I think we all get that. But it's unseemly and it's untimely. Absalom, doesn't matter who his dad was an enemy of the Lord and an enemy of God's people. Yes, he had stolen the hearts of the Israelites, but the entire nation or kingdom has been embroiled in this civil war, and he's been the cause. Absalom wasn't a good man. He defied his father, he defied the king, he defied the Lord in all of the things that he had done. He's been put to death. The battle is over. And now is not the time for David, the king, the anointed one of the Lord, to still be grieving so that all the people, that's what they hear. That's the message that comes out of this very severe battle and all of these months of civil war. David is crying over the death of his son. Where is the proclamation of peace? Where's the call to the kingdom? Lay down your arms, come back together as brothers, and shake hands again. Where's the declaration that says the battle is over? Now let's learn how to press on and press forward as the people of God. Call the people in for worship. Call them before the tabernacle. Call them before the Ark of the Covenant. Gather them there for sacrifice of thanksgiving to God that this intramural turmoil is over. And now they can be reunited together as a kingdom. But none of that comes from David the king. His grief instead might threaten the return of peace to the kingdom. Absalom's death presents the opportunity for peace again, because he's at the center of the entire rebellion. What's David going to do? The Lord grieves over the death of sinners, to be sure. So again, David's grief is understandable. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" But the time for Absalom to turn from his evil way and live is over. That's past. At least in this life, right? At least as far as we understand and can understand and know. The kingdom needs to move forward. The Lord has no joy in the death of the wicked. He'd rather see repentance. But as we've seen in the last couple times, looking at 2 Samuel, there has to be justice as well. And David is sort of torn between these two things. Well, in the first four verses, we get a look again at David's grief. Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, the anguish and the grief in his soul. And it runs very deep. And word gets around to the people that he's grieving in this way. And our author in 2 Samuel, and likewise 1 Samuel, same author, doesn't give us an insight a lot by way of commentary on different events. We get a little bit here in verses 2 and 3. Joab gets this news, the king is still weeping, but then in verses 2 and 3 we read, "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." This should have been a day of victory, a day of celebration, because the battle's over. It's not, though. The day of victory has been turned into a day of mourning. They're all looking to their leader, to their king, the anointed of the Lord. How are we supposed to understand everything that's happened? And he's mourning. But they're excited because the battle's been won. Victory's been achieved. Judah has been successful. And arms have been thrown down, and here's the hope for peace and reuniting the kingdom finally. There was already division under Saul. David was the new hope, right, for a united kingdom. He had brought the two parties together. They both anointed him on separate occasions, both anointed him as king. But no, the whole thing is cast over by this mourning and this grief. And so the people steal back into the city. Surreptitiously, they get themselves back into their homes and back into the city. And they do it almost secretively. And why? Because of their shame. And it's the same kind of shame as somebody who would be a deserter in the army. But why would they have any shame? What would they be ashamed of? Well, they're filled with joy at victory. That's why. They're excited. This is the dawn of a new day for Israel and Judah. This is huge. This is big news. This is good news. But the king's grief, his deep sorrow, casting a shadow over all of this, the people are ashamed. They want to hide. They want to hide their joy. They want to hide their celebration. They want to hide their excitement. And so they begin to feel as though they're feeling the wrong thing. Maybe I shouldn't be excited. Maybe I shouldn't be rejoicing in victory. Maybe I should be grieving, even though I don't see a reason to grieve. Again, where's the king exalting the battalion leaders and commending the fighting forces on both sides? Where's King David calling for brothers to lay down their arms? The people are ashamed at the joy of victory because of the king's reaction. Is this how the Lord's anointed should be? When the enemy has been put down and victory has been achieved. Our king, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, doesn't cover us over with the pallor of shame. Victory's been won at the cross of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. That's the message that comes out of it, and it's Christ's message. He comes to his disciples in the upper room, the day of resurrection. Don't be afraid. They're hiding. Don't be afraid. My peace be upon you, he says. And then later empowers them with the Holy Spirit to get the message out. The king has conquered. Death has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. There is life for God's people. And he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high and take his rightful place. But before leaving, he makes that great declaration. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Christ emboldens his disciples, his apostles. Victory has been achieved by our King of Kings. Rejoice in it and spread the good tidings. There's no shame in the gospel. There's no shame in being delivered. There's no shame in the cross or the grave or the resurrection or the ascension. It's our joy. Joab gets this. David doesn't get this. But Joab does. And Joab is, of course, a bit of an enigma, as one commentator puts it. And I think that's a good term for him. How do you understand Joab in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel? Sometimes he's like, this guy's awesome. Other times, it's what David said, you sons of Zariah, what am I supposed to do with you? Can't rein them in. He's exceptionally skilled. He can be brutal at times, though, too. And sometimes he just gets it plain wrong. Here, he gets it right. And he comes and he rebukes David in verses 5 through 7, which is really the part of this text that moves us here, that moves this text along this passage. It's pretty gutsy for Joab to go to the king this way, don't you think, boys and girls? I mean, David is the king, the Lord's anointed, and Joab goes and speaks to him pretty roughly. He even exaggerates a little bit. But he does get it right. David, you just led these people through this huge battle. They didn't even want you to go out for battle because they knew that that's what the enemy wanted. They just wanted to kill the king. They were trying to protect you. That's how much favor you have with these people. You didn't lose the battle, but if you don't snap out of this, you're in danger of losing the kingdom. No one's going to stay with you. You've covered the faces of your people with shame. They should be rejoicing. They should be celebrating. And your grief has turned their day of victory into a day of mourning. Now you need to get out there and you need to be a king. It's pretty sharp as a rebuke. But he's right. Again, when Jesus, our anointed, the Lord's anointed, as our king, when he won victory, he didn't go hide off in some place. He shares with us the spoils of victory. Isaiah 53 already prophesied of this. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ is our King, who's won the victory, now shares with us all the spoils of that victory. He doesn't need to be rebuked to do it. He doesn't need a Joab to come to him. He doesn't need a prophet to come to him and rebuke him. He is our prophet as well as our king. And he knows this word of God. That's why he sent out his Holy Spirit upon us. So that the great victory that Jesus won wouldn't just sort of stay here with him. It needed to be applied to us somehow. It needed to come upon us. So he sends out his Holy Spirit to bring to you personally all the benefits of that victory. Righteousness, faith, peace, joy, assurance, knowledge, the Word of God so you can keep growing in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every mercy, abundant goodness for all of your needs. Psalm 66 and 65, right? We're lowly, needy people, but we rejoice in God because of His marvelous works. We know the works of Christ in our lives very personally. Daily we experience these things. The spoils of victory, the riches of His grace, the treasures of heaven. These things Jesus has unlocked and opened for you and given them to you in His wondrous grace and love. He's won the victory. He's also won the kingdom. And you and I are part of that. By the grace of God. We're part of what Christ has won and what He has achieved and what He has obtained, purchasing us with His own precious blood and now freely sharing with us the benefits of everything that He's done. Well, David goes out. Verse 8 we read, he takes his seat in the gate, and this will finally result in the peace of Israel. And just notice the contrast in verse 8 to some of the things that we read earlier in the passage. Verse 2, for example. The people are mourning, right? They hear this. This whole day of victory has been changed. They're ashamed. Verse 4, the king covers his face. In verse 8, the king comes out. His face isn't covered. The people can see his face. He can see their faces. They're not hiding anymore and running, but they're coming out and they're coming before the king. All the people are gathered there, and even Israel, the Israelites who had fled to their homes, they're now coming out and they're coming to the gate because the king is sitting in the gate again. It's like sitting on the throne. Now there's peace for Israel. There's peace in the kingdom. He's going to rule with justice and with righteousness and with mercy. And there's the opportunity now for the people to be at peace. To be at peace with the king, but also to be at peace with each other. And David should have declared this from the beginning, but he didn't. And what we get here is a picture of the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of God in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not that far in the future. What we get here is a picture of the kingdom of God here and now. Where again, Jesus as our Lord, as the Lord's anointed who sits on the throne, declared to his disciples on that day of resurrection, "Peace, my peace be upon you." And he says the same thing to us. He sits at the gate to rule with justice and with righteousness, with mercy and with kindness and goodness, according to God's law and all wisdom. But for Jesus to sit means our peace. Hebrews 1 verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The king doesn't sit unless there's peace in the land. Because if there's war to be fought yet, there's battling yet to do, there's enemies yet to conquer, then he needs to be at war. Christ has conquered our enemies. And so he sits. And he sits there to call all of his people in the kingdom to come to him. And the people come to David. Undoubtedly, they come for different reasons. Many of them, maybe most of them, come because they're rejoicing. The king is on the throne again. The Lord's anointed is seated on the throne. Some of them might be coming because they're not sure what David's going to do. Over half the kingdom had rebelled against him. Absalom had won the hearts of all the men of Israel. Is he going to kill us? Is he going to lay down some executive order and we're done? Is he going to start numbering us off? Others weren't ready to accept him at all. If you take some time this week to read forward a little bit into chapter 20, we meet another enemy within the kingdom of God. His name is Sheba. He's a Benjaminite, just like Saul was. And he's going to lead a small rebellion as well. Maybe he's there. Or maybe some of his future followers are there, and they're not quite sure. Maybe this is an opportunity to seize the throne in the midst of this transition and turmoil. And I say that's a picture of the kingdom of God now. How's that victory then? But think about this. The kingdom of God, as it is now, is a mixed bunch. There's sheep and there's goats intermixed. There's the wheat and there are the tares, all intermixed. There's the disciples and there's a Judas in the middle of it. There's all of Israel and there's a Sheba there too. And the king has to deal with all of this. And that's how the kingdom exists in the world. It's intermixed. But the power of the kingdom and the victory of the kingdom and the peace of the kingdom doesn't depend upon the people of the kingdom. But it depends upon this very one thing, that it's the Lord's anointed who's seated on the throne. And that's how you know that here marks the beginning of peace. After everything that's happened, Amnon, Absalom, the sword coming up, rising up from David's own house, the things that Absalom did, the battle that ensued, the lives that were lost, Judah and Israel fighting against each other, brothers in the kingdom and in the covenant fighting against each other. And yet, despite all of the ways that everything in David's life could have gone completely off the rails, who's seated on the throne? David, the very one that the Lord anointed to be king, the very one that God chose to sit upon the throne. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 32, that psalm talks about punishment for David's sons if they disobey. But then verses 33 and 34, the Lord says, "I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And the covenant in Psalm 89 that's being referred to is explicitly 2 Samuel 7, which was God's covenant to David. Your son will sit upon the throne forever. The peace of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is in the King who sits on the throne. And so this text calls us to come before the Lord and rejoice. To come out of our hiding, to come out of our places, to come out of our homes, to be gathered before Him and worship and rejoice. And to know He's obtained peace for us between God and us by the blood of His cross, Colossians 1 verse 20. His blood is paid for all of our sins. He has made us right with God. And He has done that in His immeasurable grace and wondrous love. And that peace that He has made between God and us is a peace that the Lord Jesus Christ can now work among us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. How sweet it is, that unity that we have. How sweet it is that Israel and Judah can come together and shake hands once again, lay down their arms and stop fighting. How sweet it is that we have unity with the Lord and with each other through this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who might not want to come and rejoice, who do not believe, the Shebas, those who do not believe, those who are uncertain, those who, like Israel, perhaps some of them, unsure, would rather hide away from David and from the king who knows what he's going to do to us. Or maybe simply in the shame of our own sin, the guilt of our own sin, feeling in ourselves unworthy to come before the Lord. This text would say to such, don't hide from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't even try. You know, hiding from God is rather foolish anyway. You know that, boys and girls? You try to hide your sin from the Lord or hide yourself away from the Lord when you've done something wrong. It's very foolish. For one thing, you can't. God is everywhere and He sees everything. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? There's nowhere you can hide from Him. But the other reason why trying to hide from the Lord in your sin is foolish is because He is the only one who has an answer for your sin. He's the only one who has offered atonement to pay for your sin. He's the only one who has mercy to forgive you of your sins, to wash you clean, and give you everlasting life. Adam and Eve are trying to hide from God behind fig leaves, which is foolish because He knows exactly where they are. But it's also foolish because those fig leaves aren't going to cover over what they did. The God that they've sinned against, He's the only one who can actually help them in the way that they need to answer their sin. And so if there are people in Israel or even in Judah who are cowering away from David, it's foolish, not because He can see them, because He can't, He's not God, but it is foolish because coming under the Lord's anointed, that's where there is the promise of blessing. That's where there is the promise of peace. And so don't try to hide from the Lord. Don't try to keep yourself away from God. Don't hide away in yourself and try to protect yourself because of your sin or your guilt or your shame. Come before the Lord. Repent. Bring it to Him. Confess it. Come to the only one, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can answer the need of your heart, who can really deal with the sin that is there in the depths of your soul, whose blood is the only thing that can cleanse a sinner and make him or her clean. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do as these Israelites did. They had fled to their homes. They had fled in fear. They had fled in uncertainty. And now they come. Because the king's at the gate. Jesus is on the throne. He's won the victory. And He's calling His people to Himself. And He says, peace "Peace be to you. My peace be upon you," he says. "Be filled with the Spirit and rejoice." In the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, we read these verses 7 and 8. "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace of Jesus Christ, and that him seated on the throne brings unity to the kingdom of God. His victory is secure, and in that we greatly rejoice. But what a warm welcome to sinners to come and to believe. What a promise of salvation and of peace that there is in the gospel. And if there are any who have heard this word of God who do not believe, may it please you to use this word to convict them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And in that faith, repent of their sins and receive Christ in his righteousness. And may this also be a word that we might carry to others who haven't heard, or to those who need to be comforted and assured. Or maybe if we are afraid of the current conditions of this world, there is seated on the throne the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, who calls all men to repentance, who has been raised from the dead and is coming for a day of judgment that you have appointed to judge the living and the dead, to sort through the sheep and the goats, to harvest the wheat and tear out the weeds and burn them. Father, use even us to bring that message of hope, peace, salvation to others who need to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.